Let us pray. Gracious God, take this text that is familiar to every one of us here and take what was preached once and announced and make it fresh for our ears this hour, that we might not only have ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to feel, but that we might know you and your call on our lives. In the hope of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Hear then the word of the Lord. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her, and Gabriel said, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here I am, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. That ends our reading. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Kathleen Norris, in her book, Amazing Grace, she has a chapter on the Annunciation, this passage we just heard. And in that chapter, she recounts being at an ecumenical gathering of clergy and laypersons, and a Protestant clergywoman got up and declared to this group, "We all know that there was no virgin birth. Mary was just an unwed, pregnant teenager, and God told her it was okay. And that's the message we need to tell girls today. God loves them, and we need to forget this nonsense about the virgin birth." Well, Norris is sitting there between some Russian Orthodox priests who are offended theologically and some Black Baptists whose theological affront is matched and paired with social concern. That's all they need to hear from an educated white clergywoman, that they ought to tell their pregnant teenagers that it's okay. Norris was ticked herself a little bit, and she was taken aback to her adolescent years when she had engaged in a misguided study of modern theology, when demythologizing the scriptures was all the rage. And in the classroom, she had learned in her adolescent years that anything in the Bible that could not stand up to reason or anything that could not be explained was considered primitive, infantile, ripe for discarding. And so Kathleen Norris quit the Bible, and she took her hunger for mystery, and she went into the world of poetry. She became a poet in New York City. Some of you know her story, an atheist. And later, as became through the ministry of some monks in Benedictine abbeys in the Dakotas and a little Presbyterian church, she came back to Christ. And so here she was at this conference, 30 years after that adolescent little engagement with demythologizing. And she was at this conference, and that clergywoman said then, she said, "Oh my gosh, they're still at it." And she writes, "Still trying to leech every bit of mystery out of this religion, still substituting the most trite language imaginable. You're okay. The boy you screwed when you were both too drunk to stand is okay. All God chooses to say about it is, it's okay." And I gotta tell you, I'm right with Norris on this, and so are a lot of others. And we kind of just had it with this suspicion of mystery and this old modern attempt to reduce mystery to something I can understand, something I can handle, something that's familiar. And if we continue to do that, we're going to lose a lot. We're going to lose the characters in the story. We're going to lose the character of the story. And I would dare say we are going to lose something of the truth of this gospel story. And you can tell I don't want you to do it. We're going to lose a lot. Before I talk about some specific things we'll lose in this story, if we're all about demythologizing, let me just say something about that word, demythologizing. And it was something that was happening in theological circles before I arrived on the scene. And that's a joke. It worked at the first service, but you guys, you sir. And anyway, well, it was kind of all the rage. There was a guy named Rudolf Bultmann, a German, very committed to Christ, a theologian. And he was all the rage in the 50s, 60s, and even into the 70s. His reading, I think he was dead by then. Maybe he died in the 70s. And what he wanted to do is make sure the gospel connected with the best scientific thinking of his day. And that's what he wanted to do. He wanted Jesus to be relevant. It was an evangelistic impulse. But he made a big mistake because he collapsed some of the biblical stories so that it would then fit the scientific thinking of the day. And there are two tragedies that happened with that. One is you lose a lot of the story, the gospel. But the other one is he committed himself to a scientific worldview that is passé and old hat today. And we are discovering that the world is so much more mysterious than that modern scientific and Newtonian physics understanding of the world. And so hardly anybody reads Bultmann anymore. They still read his contemporary, and they had a very good relationship, contentious time, Karl Barth. They're still reading him. And Barth was much more interesting in letting the Bible critique our worldview rather than just letting the worldview critique the Bible, you see. So if you want to understand how really strange a view of our world that physics is discovering, you ought to read John Polkinghorne's book, Quarks, Chaos, and Christianity. And John Polkinghorne was the physicist at Cambridge University that discovered the quark. And he was working with Paul Dirac, the great physicist there. And later, Polkinghorne became an Anglican priest. He'd always been a Christian, but became a priest. And he's one of the major players in this dialogue that's happening in England and the United States between physicists and theologians. He's written a whole bunch. I've read a bunch of his volumes. I think this one is the most accessible, Quarks, Chaos, and Christianity. Very accessible. You teenagers, you could get it. If you're junior or above, you smart sophomores, maybe you could get it too. But it's really, really accessible. Now, what he does is he doesn't so much make the case for Christianity, but he points out just how strange our physical world is, as revealed, especially by quantum physics or quantum mechanics, and that's what he does. And he reminds me of Niels Bohr, who's the father of quantum theory, quantum mechanics, study of the most microscopic particles, quarks, gluons, and so on. But Niels Bohr, years ago, when he was getting into this stuff, he said this. He said, not only is the world stranger than we thought, but it is stranger than we can think. Now, isn't that interesting? He's leading science, father of atomic physics. Not only is the world stranger than we thought, but it's stranger than we could think. And if the physicists are willing to go beyond common sense and go into deeper territory, maybe we who listen to the scriptures could go beyond reason and appreciate mystery. And if we don't, we're going to lose some things. I'm not saying sacrifice your brains when you walk through that door. But do not sacrifice that which is unfamiliar to you either. So here are three things that we lose in this story if we are all about demythologizing, collapsing what is mysterious into what we can explain. First of all, we lose Mary. And what we end up with is a stick figure character who is all about sexual misadventure and afraid to tell mom and dad. But that's not what we get in the story. Mary is not afraid of mom and dad. Who's she afraid of? She's afraid of Gabriel. And good reason. You know, those little angels that you see in these stories, I mean, those aren't angels. Those things couldn't scare a tick, you know. Angels, I mean, they rock your soul, you know. And Mary, she's having an encounter here. Also, notice Mary, she is a thinker. She is, the text tells us, she is perplexed. She ponders. That's what Luke tells us. And she's curious. She's a doubter and a questioner. How can this be? And what I like the most about her is she has this kind of Jewish chutzpah, courage, combined with humility and servanthood. And she says, here am I. Let it be with me as you say. And some of you know there are echoes here of that great prophet Isaiah that we read from Isaiah 6, where Isaiah has that vision of God. And God says, who can I send? And what is Isaiah stands up and says, here am I. Send me. And gosh, you just know Mary. Lynn told us that Mary knew the scriptures, and you know she does. And she's echoing Isaiah. Okay. I got to tell you, this Luke's Mary seems a lot more three-dimensional to me than the Mary of that Protestant clergywoman. And I got to tell you, as someone who struggles as much as any of you do to explain or understand this virginal conception, I find Luke's Mary much more real, much more honest, much more of substance than this submission to modern 21st century sensibilities. We lose Mary if we collapse what is beyond explanation as something we can package. Okay. Second thing we lose is not only do we lose Mary, but we lose the marginal narrative. We lose the story on the margins. And I've shared this some before, but the Christmas narrative, the birth stories of Jesus that we have in Luke and Matthew are all about God using people on the margins. God moving with outsiders and moving on the edges of our world. It starts with Matthew's genealogy, which is a listing of all the ancestors of Jesus. There are four women listed in this genealogy. Big deal, you say. Do you know we cannot find another genealogy in any ancient Middle Eastern literature, religious or royal literature, that has women in it? This is the only one. And they're all outsiders. They're pagans. They're Gentiles, three of whom have questionable morals, sexual morals. I mean, God, Jesus, outsiders. God uses them in Jesus' story even before Jesus arrives on the scene. Elizabeth and Mary, this woman that has been barren forever, and this kid who doesn't even qualify for her license to drive, they become vehicles of these two great cousins, John and Jesus. Not exactly your Jewish cultural power brokers. The shepherds. Shepherds, the lowest rung of Jerusalem high society, out in the fields and smelling to high heaven like it. And yet, is there anybody that's more important? in that Christmas Eve story. And then you got the Magi, who Matthew tells us, you know, they come up to maybe 2 years after Jesus was born there on the scene. Do you know who Magi are? You know, they are astrologers. And in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, nobody is condemned more than astrologers. And yet Matthew tells us the very first people to worship Jesus as God incarnate are these crazies, these horrible people, these outsiders, the Magi, the very first ones to worship Jesus. I got to tell you, You see what I'm saying? If you collapse this story with your analytical microscopic tools, I mean, you could do that kind of, you know, peeling apart everything. I mean, you could do that, but you're going to miss the whole work of God, this narrative. You've got to bring your imagination to this story, or you're going to miss how God works to redeem on the edges, on the margins. And if you can't pick up the marginal narrative in the Bible, story that many of you have read and heard for ages, how are you going to see how God is working his story on the margins of our world today? You know, there's a narrative on the margins in America today that if you don't have some imagination, you may be like me and you may miss it. Okay? You can look at the shooting of Michael Brown in Ferguson, Missouri, and say, that young man was foolish. He hit a cop. You can watch the video of Eric Garner and that headlock, and you can say, fella, it was just tax evasion, cigarettes. Don't resist arrest. You can do that. I think that's an argument. I think it's a legitimate one. Don't be foolish. And that's a narrative that I ask sometimes. I'm a part of the majority narrative. But if I am going to try to explain what's happening in America today by my majority narrative, I'm really just reducing this to what is familiar to me. And I'm talking to myself. You know what captured my imagination and really got my gut going, and all that's happened since Trayvon Martin was killed a year and a half ago, and Michael Brown and all this? What really caught my imagination, it was not the statistic that one out of every three black baby boys born today are likely to end up in prison. That's a horrific statistic. Or that young African-American men are 21 more times likely to be shot by a police officer than their counterparts who are white. That's not what really got me. You know what captured my imagination? It was an article I read in the Seattle Times this fall. You know, we have a very good newspaper. You know, for a city our size, it's quite good. And but it was an article about the talk. And this talk that most African-American families are very well versed in, where mom and dad sit down with their sons, and at some point as they're moving into adolescence, let them know how to diffuse what will probably become a tense situation with a police officer sometime in their life. And a whole bunch of things, making sure you carry identification with you at all times and so on. I never ever heard this. That was never a part of my story. My parents never told me to carry identification. And it's not like I grew up in some isolated white community. You know, I went to an integrated high school. I was one of two white guys on the basketball team my senior year. You know, I had a sister that went to the prom with a black guy in 1964. My parents took some heat for it. And so it's there. I just never heard that narrative. Now, that's a narrative on the margins, okay? And what I have to do as a white man, and I'm a rule follower, you know, you have not met a more rigid rule follower than me, you know. But what I have to do is say, that may not fit my narrative, but something is going on over here. And I want to get out of what is familiar to me and not collapse what's going on into what I can explain. And I want to try and listen to this narrative. And that's what I want to be about. And I want to engage in that conversation. And if I don't, I'm going to miss what God is doing, just as I'm going to miss what God is doing in Luke chapter 1 if I start echoing the chorus of this Protestant clergywoman. It's okay. Now, that's not the only marginal narrative in America. There are a whole bunch of others. Let me tell you about another narrative on the margins, and that's the narratives of cops in our country. There is no more isolated culture than cop culture in America. And I know some churches that don't welcome cops. I've married so many cops, baptized babies, and buried them. And boy, you know this. You heard about that shooting yesterday. It's just murder of these two cops, you know, putting their life on the line. I hope you're praying for this country. I hope you're praying for our cops. Maybe the next time they give you a ticket, you might want to say thank you for making our streets safer. Nobody likes these guys. We want them. But we treat these men and women horribly. And with Jim Crow laws, do you know, policymakers made up these Jim Crow laws. Who was forced to enforce them? Cops. This is a setup. And we've done this. So I think listening to the narratives of the margins that we see in Scripture can open our imaginations to people who aren't part of my narrative. Okay. So if we're going to be all about demythologizing, we're going to lose Mary, we're going to lose the narrative on the margins. And thirdly, I want to say this, we're going to lose something of the truth of the gospel. And this is what has Kathleen Norris all in a knot, okay? You know, this whole idea of taking the most trite language imaginable and discarding the mysterious truths of the scriptures. Okay. The physicists are willing to seek strangeness. And sometimes we in the church, we want to just seek what's familiar. Frederick Buechner, who's just a fantastic writer, I think one of his great books, if you haven't read him, you ought to get there. Maybe before Polkinghorne or some point, Norris. Someone at First Service, I had lent them another Polkinghorne book. They came up for communion, plopped it down in my lap, and so I appreciate them. And anyway, I've got a book for everything, okay? But Buechner's book, one of his great books is Telling the Truth, the Gospel as Tragedy, Comedy, and Fairy Tale. The Gospel is Tragedy. He has a chapter on sin. Just fantastic. Working with Shakespeare and so many, just all these voices in Scripture, we mess things up. The Gospel as Comedy is about grace and wonderful exposition on the parable of the prodigal son. I just incredible. And the humor of God's grace and the surprise, it makes you smile. And then the last chapter, The Gospel as Fairy Tale. I didn't like it that much the first time I read it. My son has rehabilitated it for me. He knows how to read literature much better than I do. But The Gospel as Fairy Tale is this idea that the gospel is like a fairy tale in that it points us to a world that is right there, and sometimes we miss it. A world of great danger and darkness, but where the light and good is always victorious. And Buechner quotes J.R.R. Tolkien. And Tolkien he always believed that the fairy tale never denied evil or darkness, failure, or sorrow. But what it denied was universal ultimate defeat. And that the fairy tale always gave us a glimpse, if even fleeting, of joy beyond the world. And let me just read a little of Tolkien from Buechner. You guys heard of Tolkien too? Okay, good. Okay, shoot. You should read him and take me to the movie. No, okay. Here it is. Okay. It is the mark of the good fairy story, Tolkien said, of the higher or more complete kind, that however wild its events, however fantastic or terrible the adventures, it can give to child or adult that hears it when the turn comes, a catch of the breath, a beat and lifting of the heart, near to or indeed accompanied by tears, as keen as that given by any form of literary art. And that's what the fairy tale does. It catches your breath. It lifts your heart, doesn't it? And Buechner's point, and Tolkien would totally agree with this, Kathleen Norris too, you throw in C.S. Lewis, they would all agree with this, that the gospel will do that too. And even you leaners who are leaning into the Christian faith, haven't yet professed Jesus, you got to admit that the story of the manger, the empty tomb, the shepherds, Gabriel and Mary, it catches your breath. It works on you. And that's the mark of the truth of it. But Buechner says what we do, we preachers and Bultmannians, what we do is we take this grand mystery and collapse it into what we can manage, what's familiar. And what remains of the fairy tale of the gospel becomes a fairy tale, not unlike that, Buechner says, of the Wizard of Oz. Do you remember that fairy tale? That story. And the Wizard of Oz, Buechner says, it's the fairy tale dehumbugged. Okay? And because there's actually no wizard at all, is there? He's just a man, like Dorothy herself. And what the wizard gives to the Tin Man and the Scarecrow and the Lion, he doesn't really give them anything, does he? He just gives them what they already have. He's got, like a therapist that just helps them with an inner adjustment. You're okay, see? And Buechner, I'm married to one, I can say that, so, okay. This is what Buechner says. He says, in Wizard of Oz, they are like people who have been successfully psychoanalyzed. They're all dressed up, but with no place to go except where they have always been. The only best for them is the best they can do for themselves and for each other. Now, what Buechner says is so good. He says, what the Wizard of Oz does to the fairy tale, we preachers and Jesus followers sometimes do to the gospel. We take the high magic out of it. We reduce the mysterious into what we can manage. The peace that passeth all understanding becomes the peace that anybody can understand. The faith that can move mountains becomes faith to bear life until death ends it. Eternal life becomes a metaphor for all the good we'll leave behind once we're gone. Blessed is the one who takes no offense at me, Jesus said. And we sometimes are apt to remove all offense and to remove the gospel, anything that we would imagine someone else would find offensive. And you know, who can blame us? Sometimes it is offensive. It challenges the brain, you know. We weren't born yesterday. We're from Missouri. But we are from somewhere else. We are from Oz. We are from Narnia, from Middle Earth. And perhaps when the gospel catches our breath and lifts our heart, that may in fact be the mark that it is the truth too good to not be true. If you don't become like a small child, you will never enter the kingdom of God, Jesus said, and I don't think he was being sentimental. People, there is a wild mystery out there, and it's in here, and it wants to get in here and here. Will you let it? Well, that's the Annunciation. Gabriel to Mary. What does it want to tell us? What's important in that story? It's not, it's okay. But rather, nothing will be impossible with God. Let's pray. Gracious God, give us ears, give us eyes, give us hearts, give us minds for all that is magical, mysterious, so hopeful-filled we cannot package it. And may we find our place in the story so dangerous, so hope-filled, so joyful, our home, in the hope of Christ who comes. Amen.